Father, we thank you so much for that sweet time of worshiping you, for the rich words of these songs written by those who have expressed so well their love for you and our love for you. Lord, now as we come to the pinnacle of our worship and open your scripture to study it and test ourselves by it, we ask again for your grace and mercy on us. We ask that you would teach, that you would cause our hearts to receive your word, that our minds would be quickened and our lives improved, and all for your glory. Lord, for any in our midst who have been deceived in their salvation or who have never even thought that they have submitted themselves to you, Father, we beg for mercy even this day, that you may be glorified in them and that they may be enriched and blessed in you. Bless us by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot lately about witnessing, been praying a lot lately about witnessing. I had a lot more witnessing opportunities when I had a regular job. Now I got to try to get people to talk to me at the bike trails or in line at a store. It's a little harder than knowing them and stuff comes up, but I try and I pray for opportunities. And it has come to my mind again and again that maybe the most challenging issue in witnessing is the wide variety of people that you encounter and trying to figure out where they are so you know where to start, what to say. We have one message. We have one gospel that does not change. But people are all over the place and we have to talk to them where they are. And so some people need a little more emphasis on certain aspects of the gospel because they're clueless on that. Other people have heard all of that before and they have some other issue in their life that is holding them back and they have not done what they need to do. And so they need an emphasis in another part of what we need to say to everyone. Some people already have the foundation. Other people have never even heard of the God we worship or anything about him. And so it's a significant challenge to know what to say. And I think maybe the hardest witnessing situation is with an unregenerate person who is active in some kind of conservative, monotheistic worship. Active in religion, worshiping one God rather than many gods. Such a person usually thinks he or she already knows what they need to know. They haven't repented of sin. They haven't hoped in Jesus Christ, but they're quite content with what they're doing, and they're taking assurance in their religious activity. And it's very difficult to know where to start and what to say to a person like that. The person is usually very moral and attends church of some kind, some sort of religious worship service, monotheistic worship regularly, knows some Bible verses, and thinks he or she is just fine, without repentance, without the inward change that only God can give, without submitting their lives to Jesus Christ. They're not really interested in what you have to say because they think they're okay. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't long for something they don't have, but they think they know what you're talking about. This is hard. This is a hard kind of witnessing. This is a kind of witnessing that's very common with the people that you know well, particularly in this part of the country. I would call them moralistic monotheists who are actively religious and yet unregenerate. Did you get all that? Every now and then you got to pull out your big words just so you remember you can do that. Moralistic monotheists, active in religion, and unregenerate. They're moral, but they're not saved. They worship one God, but they don't know him. But they're busy. They live outwardly decent lives, and that leads them to tell themselves they're okay. Because of their moral lifestyles and because they're fuzzy on the details of God, they're confident that they're fine without changing anything. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're satisfied. What do you do with that? Well, the message that has to be conveyed to the moralistic monotheist is exactly the same gospel that has to be conveyed to anyone who has not repented and come to Christ. But the presentation of that message is going to be a little different than it would be if you were dealing with an irreligious person or a pagan person, someone who worships many gods. That would be a pagan. Well, our text for today in the book of Acts shows us how to bring the gospel to a moralistic monotheist. Later in the book, we'll see an example of what to do with the irreligious and the pagan. But for now, this is the deal. This is what's in front of us because of our text. The core message is the same, but the emphasis is different. And today we're going to cover Acts 13:13 through 26. And verse 26 stops in the middle of the message. And I might do it in 2 weeks or it might be three, but it's not going to be one because you're going to want lunch before supper today. So we're going to stop in the middle. I just have to apologize up front for that. So we'll go through verse 26 today, but let's begin reading just Acts 13:13 through 16. We'll just start with that. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Now, this is the first missionary journey, and the missionary team has finished what they had intended to do on the island of Cyprus, and they've boarded a boat in the capital city, a port city, and they've gone north into what is modern-day Turkey. They've made landing on the southern coast of Turkey today. Barnabas and Paul. The port is called Perga, and at that time, the country that it is in, just the most southern extreme, central modern-day Turkey, then was called Pamphylia. So they made their landing. They're on their way. They've really just started this great endeavor, and John Mark abandoned the team and went to Jerusalem. Now, this was not part of the plan. And it did not meet with the approval of the Apostle Paul. Later, Paul refused to take John Mark along on another trip because he had bailed on them on this trip. He said that he wasn't ready. He couldn't be trusted. Paul and Barnabas actually split up over this question of whether John Mark could go along again. And Barnabas went with Silas. Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and began to disciple him. Later still, after all of that had taken place, John Mark matured and became an important part of the church. It's interesting that one of the books in your Bible is named for this guy. Mark was written by this guy, the human author anyway, who abandoned the mission team not very far in. "This is not for me. I can't deal with this. God has called me away to another ministry. I'm going to Jerusalem. See ya." But later, God uses him to write one of the books of the Bible. It's an interesting reminder that not everyone who starts poorly fails. You still have a future, even if you've blown it. You can have. He had a rocky beginning. Having had tremendous benefits along the way, he had a hard start. But that's not the end of the story for John Mark. An early failure does not have to keep you from being useful in the kingdom of God. That's the lesson there. That's just an aside. It has nothing to do with what I told you I was going to talk about, but I didn't want to skip it either. So there you go. After John Mark bails, the rest of the team moves north. Now, you know what that peninsula of Turkey looks like. They're just headed right up the center of that thing from south to north. They go to a city called Antioch. This is a different Antioch from the one that sent them out. Pisidian Antioch is right in the middle of that peninsula. The other Antioch, the one that sent them, was in Syria, northern Syria. This one is in Pisidia, central Turkey today. And so the team went there, and as was Paul's custom, he goes into this synagogue, and he sits down. He's just hanging out in the synagogue with the rest of the Jews in that particular area, and he gets an invitation to speak immediately, first visit, verse 15. Seems odd to us. You know, I look somebody over pretty closely before I let them stand here. You know, if I go out of town, I want to know them. I want to have heard them before I let them stand here. These guys are like, if you guys have anything to say, come on. And they did. And it was a common practice then. And it was one of the reasons that Paul always started in the synagogue. You could always get a chance to speak if you went there. It was kind of a dead, cold orthodoxy. If you've ever been in that kind of a worship, everybody's just really sick of themselves. And they're doing it out of tradition, and they're doing that because that's what they do. And somebody new and fresh and exciting and articulate shows up, and they're pretty quick to say, could you teach Sunday school next week? And that's basically what happens here. If you guys have anything to say, say it. And Paul says it. And it's interesting. With this open invitation, Paul begins to speak, and he addresses two distinct groups of people who are in that synagogue. He addresses the Jews who are in that synagogue by saying, men of Israel. He's addressing the heads of the household. He's addressing Jews, men of Israel. And then he also addresses another group of people, and you who fear God. Now, if you don't know the lingo, you might not know that's another group of people. Those are not Jews. These are Gentiles who are in the room, who are worshiping with the Jews, but who have not become Jews. Both groups were present. And Paul is speaking to both groups and very clearly says so. This is not just for you Jews. Now, Gentiles had the option always of converting to Judaism by undergoing circumcision and submitting to the entirety of the law. And if they did that, they would be called a God-fearing proselyte. They've converted, and eventually they're accepted as real Jews. But many Gentiles were not willing to go that far, but they were interested. I don't know if you know, but at this time, the only monotheists on earth before Christianity began, the only monotheists on earth that have ever been discovered were Jews. Every other group of people worshiped multiple gods. These were the only monotheists, except for the new Christians, obviously, and then later Muslims with a perversion of that. The Gentiles, some of them, recognize that this is incredibly unique, that this is a completely different kind of religion than anything we've ever seen, and they were interested, but they weren't ready to convert either, and so they would come, and they were called God-fearing Gentiles. Cornelius was one we studied not too long ago. And these guys would be in the room often, and they were in the room that day, and Paul was very careful to make sure that they knew he was talking to them when he begins this address. This fits everybody. This is one message for everyone. But the situation here was very different from if Paul had been talking to pagans, if he had been addressing people who had no conception of the God of the Bible, if they thought that it really was like those Greek myths that you've read, or if it really was like the animism in so many more primitive places where they think demons inhabit and animate inanimate objects. That's what animism is, and that's pagan. If it were like that, he would have to start in a different place. But these guys are assuming some things. They have some background. These people, all of them, the Gentiles and the Jews in this room, listening to the message that we're about to look at, already believed that God was the creator. They'd already at least, they knew that was what was being taught, whether they'd embraced it or not. They knew that he was the lawgiver, the one and only. They knew that there was just one God, or at least they knew that was the issue that was being taught. They believed to some extent in the authority of the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures. They were reading that and being taught that every week. Now, they were not yet redeemed, but they already had background information necessary to understand the gospel. And so there's a significant amount of stuff that you don't have to say. They get that. But familiarity with the Bible does not make a convert to Christ. And there are other challenges that we encounter when we're dealing with a religious person who is not converted. They have some stumbling blocks that are particular to them that have to be dealt with. They're religious, but they've not come to salvation. There are other challenges with them. So Paul's message in the synagogue this day that we're looking at gives us some important insight into how to speak to religious people who have not been converted, and particularly to monotheists, people who already are assuming some of the information in the Bible. So now with that background, let's read another piece of this message that Paul was just beginning. Start again in verse 17. We'll read through verse 25. He's just gotten everybody's attention. He said he's speaking to both groups. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, he is coming after me. The one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Now we'll stop right there for the moment. So think about what's going on here. The Apostle Paul and whatever's left of his team is sitting there in a room full of strangers. They have these common ideas, but for many of them, maybe the ideas are fuzzy, but they are at least exposed already to these basics from the Bible. And Paul begins this message by giving them a history lesson on Israel. Now, that seems a little odd maybe to us. Americans think a little differently. But Paul is accomplishing some very good things in doing this. First of all, he's establishing for himself some credibility with these strangers. This is always a good thing to do. They don't know him from Adam. They need to know that he's not some radical guy coming in with a message that is offensive to Jews. There are some flaky people out there. And they'll come in and want a chance to speak. And these people need to know that Paul loves his nation, that he loves Israel, that he believes the Bible. It's always good not to alienate people. And so he's being very wise just in beginning this way. And by giving this history lesson, he's able to do several things. He's able to point to God as the one who is accomplishing Israel's history. So he's setting that tone so that he can show that what he's going to say with the gospel is being accomplished by God. It's a very important perspective to get across to an unregenerate religious person. It's not what you do for God. It's what God is doing for you and has done for you. Big difference there from how they normally think. And Paul describes this history in a way that fact can't be missed. God is accomplishing these things. This is not about what the Jews did for God. That's very important. And furthermore, as he does this, he establishes Scripture as the authority for the message that he is bringing. this is how we understand what God is doing in our world. It's because it's revealed to us in the Scripture. God reveals himself, and the Scripture is authoritative, and that's very important to establish up front with a religious person who is not redeemed. Now, this is all kind of rolled into one package, this getting a good rapport, emphasizing the Scripture, showing that God is the one doing these things. This emphasis must come from the Scripture. And this is the first thing that we can learn from Paul's example. Emphasize the authority of Scripture. When you deal with a religious person who is not redeemed, you need to emphasize the authority of the Scripture. This is very important to do with religious people. You may have noticed that religious people often have significant affection for the Scripture. They have a sort of a nostalgic feeling for the Scripture. That doesn't mean they recognize the authority of the Scripture over their lives. That's a very different thing. Often for the religious, the Scripture is seen as a little promise book that tells us our benefits but doesn't really challenge our lives. Often it's just a nice part of our background. You know, we just do that. That's kind of how we are. That's our family Bible right there. I haven't read it, but it's ours. You know, it's got our names in it somewhere. Grandma put them in there. There's affection for the Scripture. There's a sense that there's something there that's important, but usually there's not an awareness of its authority over our lives. And we need to emphasize that. Scripture is more than something wonderful in your background. Scripture is more than something for somebody else to understand and explain to you on Sunday. Scripture is the authority, the tangible authority over your life in this world. It is the thing that will measure you and show what you are lacking. So Paul establishes from the very beginning of his message and throughout his message that the Bible is the authority. He's not speaking from himself. He's revealing to them what the Scripture teaches and explaining how it affects them. That's very important. God has done exactly what he said he would do. God has made promises, and Paul is bringing this out. And now he's going to show the fulfillment of the promises. But God has done these things. The message of the authority of Scripture has to come through. Incredibly important. Now, Scripture's authority is continually attacked by the lost world. And it's attacked by radical liberal theologians. But among the religious, moralistic, monotheist, Scripture is attacked in a very different way. It's attacked through neglect, indifference. Scripture is just ignored. Its authority is ignored. It's just part of the background noise. So I'll say again, nostalgia for the Scripture is something very different from obedience to the Scripture. Familiarity with the Scripture is very different from obedience to the Scripture. Being able to quote the verses doesn't mean that they're being obeyed. And so we must never make the mistake of assuming that religious people actually understand the impact of the Scripture on their lives personally. It has authority over them. They need to see that. We have to say that. Now, throughout this brief history lesson on the nation of Israel, Paul asserts the authority of Scripture, the integrity of Scripture, the fact that Scripture points to the God who rules over this world. There's integrity with these concepts. They come together. God is ruling. We know that from the Scripture. The Bible is a revelation from God that has an impact on your life. And without that your life part, you didn't finish. Now, all of this sets the stage for bringing the gospel to people who are religious but don't have the gospel. Bringing their attention to the promises that God has made in the Scripture. So, Paul gives an incredibly succinct history lesson, just enough for them to know he's not anti-Jew. And he's not anti-God, and he's not anti-Scripture, but he's emphasizing these things and he's building these things. And he very quickly comes to the person of King David. 1,000 years into Israel's history, 1,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years before, roughly, before he is speaking. But he gets to that point because this is the guy through whom and about whom God made some promises about the Messiah. So Paul brings them to that, and then moves to this very recent thing in their history with John the Baptist. Points out the most recent thing that of Jesus' activity. He boldly proclaims the fulfillment of biblical promises in Jesus. Now, as he does this, Paul is proclaiming Jesus as Savior. And this is the second thing that we need to see, this emphasis on what you say to a religious person. Proclaim Jesus as Savior. This emphasis that people need salvation and that Jesus came to deal with that has got to be there. That's what religious people are usually missing. One of the things. Verse 23, Paul wraps this thing up with, from the descendants of this man, David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now that goes by so fast, you could miss it. A Savior, Jesus, and then you're just right on into the next sentence. But at the time that Paul is standing in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch preaching this sermon, the Jews had been looking for the Messiah for a long time. They were longing for the Messiah. They were not content with their lives. They were not content with the political structure. They were not content with the economy. Nothing made them happy. Nobody liked being subject to Roman rule, a pagan religion having dominion over them. They were looking for the Messiah. They were into this, thinking about the promises of God. But they were looking for political victory through God's promised Messiah. They were looking for renewed patriotism through God's promised Messiah. They were longing for the destruction of their enemies through the power of the Messiah. They wanted more prosperity, more power, more respect, all by this Messiah who was going to come. Paul's proclamation of a Savior was not on the list of things they were looking for. They weren't thinking of it, of the Messiah, in terms of saving them from personal sin. They were thinking of the Messiah as political power, economic power, the one who's going to restore our respect as a nation, among the nations. But as Paul proclaims Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise of a Messiah, he doesn't just talk about that stuff. That's not enough just to say Jesus is the Messiah. It's true, it's just not enough. Because of all the religious distortions and all of the foolish superstitions and all the selfish longings of the religious people that he was speaking to, Paul could not assume that they would get it, that Jesus is a Savior. And so that's what he said. Not that Jesus is going to defeat Rome. Not that Jesus is going to put you back on top. Not that Jesus is going to give you a happier, better life. He's the Savior. And that statement about Jesus is a powerful reminder of personal human need. Jesus said himself about his own ministry in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." When we talk about a Savior, we cut past all of the patriotism. We cut past all of the longing for a better economy. We cut past all of the foolishness, and we get down to the personal need to be forgiven for sin. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. People are in trouble. They need a Savior. This has got to be an emphasis. This is what the religious people who are not redeemed are missing. And they were missing it then. They were looking, these guys sitting in the room, were looking to the final victory and expecting to be a part of the victory celebration. They didn't think they needed anything more. They were assuming that God's power over his enemies would not affect them because they didn't see themselves as his enemies. They failed to realize their own need for salvation. They longed for God's judgment on Roman oppression and failed to recognize themselves as enemies of God. They prayed, these Jews prayed for retribution against God's enemies and never realized that they themselves were God's enemies as well. Now, how many? How many in churches this morning around this world are in exactly that condition? Thinking Jesus is going to give them a better life, a better family, a better job, a better household, and never realizing they are his enemies. Longing to see Jesus put it all right and never realize they're going to be on the wrong side of that equation when it comes. How many? You realize corrupt hearts are not improved by sitting in a synagogue? And corrupt hearts are not improved by sitting in a conservative evangelical church? That won't do it. But that's the hope that people tell themselves when they're religious and unredeemed. And the scripture that they have been reading every week in the synagogue proclaims this need over and over again, and nobody sees it. Isaiah put it pretty plainly when he said in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away," and nobody can see it. They're coming to their worship every week and they're thinking, "That's somebody else. I know that guy. I wish he was here today." And they don't see their own need and they don't realize they're enemies and they need a Savior. Jews and Gentiles alike sitting in that room that day needed a Savior. And Paul proclaims to them that the promised Savior has come and he is Jesus. Well, people's dispositions being what they are, he's about to lose his audience with that statement. And so now he does something incredibly skillful. We saw the same thing with Stephen's defense in chapter 7 when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Before everybody can freak out and shout him down or leave the room, he jumps back to the history that they love to hear. He starts talking about John the Baptist, before they can get mad because everybody was excited about John. Before John came along, nothing exciting had happened in the religion of Judaism for 400 years. There had been some political excitement, but not anything in the religion until John came along. 400 years plus of quiet. And this guy came along, and they were into John. And so mentioning John the Baptist quieted down the, "Wait a minute, you don't talk about Jesus in our synagogue crowd," and enabled Paul to keep talking. Pretty shrewd, pretty insightful. No need to alienate these people. We want to ease them into it. But it wasn't a diversion. It also gave Paul an opportunity to strengthen his argument that Jesus is the Savior, but to do so in a way that they're more likely to hear. Verses 24 and 25, again, he says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel. Jesus did all this after John said Jesus would do it. And then verse 25, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me who's the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So John repeatedly made the proclamation about his own ministry, "I am not the Messiah," and pointed to Jesus. He's the Messiah. So Paul is very skillful in strengthening his point and dealing with their prejudices, at the same time making it as easy as possible for them to listen, but without diverting from his point. Pretty good stuff we could learn from this. But he also demonstrates awareness of a particular need in his audience. And this is important for us to get. One of the challenges of dealing with unregenerate religious people is that they have been in a habit for a long time of listening and taking in and showing up and worshiping and hearing without ever doing anything about it. That's the pattern, right? It's what James was warning us against in James 1:22. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." But religious people who are not redeemed perpetually listen and don't do. That's the danger. That's one of the things that has to be dealt with. It's a little different from dealing with the pagans. Because of that very natural human tendency, it's vital that we communicate urgency when we talk about Jesus as the Savior. So this is the third emphasis. We have to emphasize the authority of Scripture. We have to proclaim Jesus as the Savior, but then we must communicate urgency. That's the third. In verse 26, Paul does this. This is not the only time in this message that he does it. But he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those of you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." Sounds almost like an interruption, but it's really not. What Paul is doing is getting everybody's attention again, and he's saying, now is the time for you to act. Now is the time for you to act. These listeners have been sent a message announcing the fulfillment of God's promises. And Paul is careful again to point out that he's speaking to both groups. This message applies to you Israelites and to you God-fearing Gentiles. The message is for everyone. There's one message. But he says this message has been sent through us. It's a message about salvation. This is what is missed when unregenerate religious people worship week after week and read Bible verses and sing songs. There's a message about salvation, and a message requires a recipient. This is personal. It's individual. It's not just that Jesus is the Savior. It is that Jesus is the Savior, and God has sent to you a message that Jesus is the Savior, and that means you have to act. And that's what we have to say. The time is now. You have to act. That message must be acted on. God does not send you a message and leave you in the same condition you were in before you heard it. Now you must act. And to refuse to act is the worst action of all. What an insult that is. Someone won't even acknowledge your presence. How offensive is that? You have to act. And to remain indifferent is a damning action. This is urgent. We have to communicate that. There's a message from God about salvation. It has come to you, and it requires something from you. What are you going to do? Now, Paul goes on, and we'll see if I can cover the rest of it in 2 weeks or 1 week or what. But for now, just think about these three things. The authority of Scripture. The nature of Jesus as Savior. And the urgency of acting on that message. Just that with the religious people that you know who don't seem to get it. I mean, who do you know right now who's missing those three? In the midst of heartfelt worship, maybe, missing those three things. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7 that many would be deceived about their own salvation, and they would be very active while they were deceived about their own salvation. Frightening words, really. It's Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, how big a shock is that? Somebody standing before the Lord in judgment, claiming to have been a part of prophecy, exorcism, and miracle working, and Jesus said, "You're the ones who practice lawlessness." How big is the gap of understanding in that person's life? And how tragic is it to find out at the judgment, Those are frightening words. And there are many people who are like that. We have it on Jesus' authority that there are many who have that problem and are going to have it on the day of judgment. How many do you know that you would suspect of that? Not that we know anybody's hearts, but we do see their fruit, the fruit of their lives. How many have missed the meaning? Have failed to act? Maybe even some of us. Maybe even some right here. Jesus didn't come to give you a better life. Not the way people talk about that. Jesus didn't come to get you a better job or a better home or a better marriage or make you more content. Jesus came to save you from the wrath of God. When he came to seek and to save that which was lost, it's because God's wrath is being poured out because of sin. We live in a time when all of these liars are saying that Jesus just wants your life to be better. Man, if you'll just pray this mumbo jumbo prayer and ask him to be your buddy, everything's going to be great. The Bible says he came to save you from the wrath of God. That's what we need to communicate to people who are content and deceived in their religious activity. Well, there's a lot more of this for next time. If you can stand that. But for now, just think about these. Do you embrace what Paul emphasizes in the first part of this message? And do you proclaim it? The authority of Scripture, the fact that Jesus is Savior, the fact that the message is urgent. Just that. We'll do more next time. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless your church in our witnessing, that we could be skillful in dealing with those around us who are content in false religion, who are confused in real religion and have not embraced the gospel. Help us to be skillful in how we talk with them so that we can avoid alienating them, so that we can appeal to them, but appeal to them with a biblical message of hope in Jesus Christ. Help us to be clear. Help us to have opportunities to speak your truth to many, many people. And Lord, for those in our midst who are even now missing it, we beg for your mercy. Lord, may you call them to yourself, that they would believe that Jesus is their only hope of heaven and cry out to him for mercy because of what he did on the cross. Lord, be glorified in your church. Bless us abundantly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.